We are continuing in the Gospel according to Mark, and why don't we read the passage, and we'll take it from there. We're in Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into the old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as we open your word and ask that you would teach us, help us to understand how we would live as followers of this great Savior. And we would be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how's your joy in the Lord? Not an everyday greeting that you give to someone. But something to think about. Actually, we were talking about kind of yearly spiritual inventories or taking a look at things. And one of the questions that I had on a list I was looking at is asking, how will I increase my joy in the Lord this year? There can be a number of answers for that, but of course it starts with knowing him, knowing about him. And we are looking at a passage today that is about having Jesus as the center of your joy. We're going to learn about that from a context where there's some people who don't really seem to understand who Jesus is, who don't know to have their joy in him and look elsewhere. And so far in Mark, we've been looking at various portraits of who Jesus is. Mark has been exposing more and more of who the Son of God is, but the one who came incarnate is the man Jesus. And these portraits have shown his authority. He's not like the other teachers. It's shown his power, his ability to heal and do miracles. And it's also shown his great compassion and even his authority to forgive sins. And today is another portrait, another picture where we have this imagery of a celebration, of a wedding, of great rejoicing, and it's all tied to who Jesus is. And to make sense of this passage so that we can apply it more, I want to connect some of this imagery we see here that Jesus uses together with what God's been doing in all history. And then we'll get, a better idea of what's going on with Jesus. And then for us as those who profess to be followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, think how we can better find joy in our Lord. So we're going to lay it out today. I have some points in your bulletin there, kind of five aspects of joy to help us to rejoice in the Son of God. We have the joy pictured, joy misplaced, which is a contrast, joy in the groom, joy in the newness, and joy in absence. So let's just work through it that way, and we'll start out with joy pictured. And this is really, before we even get to the text, I want to take some time to develop the concept of joy with some examples. And just think about it. What are some of the experiences in your life that you get a kind of joy from, an enjoyment, an excitement? The good kind. We can think of things from the simple to the deep. Think about rest. When we're wearied from work, we've had a hard, long day, and maybe working overtime, just coming home and relaxing. Rest is something that we can look forward to and find a peace and even an enjoyment in. Maybe a higher form than just the daily rest would be having a day off or a vacation, where you just put the stress of the rat race behind you and out of the way, and maybe you spend some time in beautiful scenery and with close friends and family. It's a higher form of rest. Maybe music would be another thing. When we have good music, we go and You ever lift your own spirit just by singing a song? You find some delight in that type of thing. And in a higher form even than us singing a song, well, especially me, is going to an amazing symphony. And you have a live performance with this rich quality and a depth. And it's even higher when you can participate in it's not just tones, but there's content behind it. The content is about something that you delight in or adore. Love songs have dominated history where there's just a way of expressing in music. We can think of food, how we have an enjoyment in a good meal, the delights of the senses and smells and tastes and even the eyes. And when you have a meal with loved ones and you have fellowship with them, especially in biblical culture, that expressed something even more. And maybe take it a step further, you're having a banquet, a celebration with food and fellowship, music, and it's centered on something you value because it's a celebration. I think of a sense of being at home, a contentment, a place that you know and you're familiar with. It can be like a sanctuary when you go home, and you get a higher sense of home when you've been traveling for a long time. When home is something where there's also loved ones, where you can express love and receive love, that's even a higher sense of a kind of joy. It leads to another joy, is the love of a close relationship. We were made to have companionship, and having others around us, it connects us in a more satisfying way to life than just aloneness. And even the higher forms of that are our family, your church, your community, marriage. When these things are lived rightly, there's an intimate closeness. And these are all things that give us some sense of joy. And maybe you get an idea of what I'm trying to point out here. Things that we take joy in, there's lesser and greater degrees of fulfillment and joy. And the higher the form of these things, the deeper our joy and our satisfaction in those things. Now, let's take this from a biblical worldview. There's something profound in all these examples that I gave. All these examples, they're not ends in and of themselves. They're not the highest form of satisfaction, but they point to something that is the highest form. These experiences, when we see them rightly, we use them rightly, they're intended to display something of God's glory and connect our hearts, to awaken our hearts to know Him and value Him more and even look for more of Him. And all of these things are echoes, are pointers to the life that is to come. What life will be like when we are finally in God's presence. These examples I gave, they all have some kind of connection to eternity. Let me connect some of these. Like when we speak of rest, the Bible points to us entering into a final Sabbath rest. Even in creation, there was a time where God set apart one day where man would rest. And since Christ came, we look in Hebrews 4, and it talks about that there is a rest yet to enter. In Romans 8 talks about how right now we are in a fallen creation that groans, and we long for the futility and the corruption to be gone, where there's real rest. We speak of home in a sense of home. Well, the Bible points to our citizenship being in heaven in Philippians 3 and other places. Our home is heaven. And in a sense, in this life, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're sojourners, and we long for our final home. And Philippians talk about that we await our Savior to come and take us there. When we speak of close relationships, the most intimate possible human relationship, which is marriage, is not an end in and of itself. It's just something momentary, but Ephesians 5 teaches us that the type of marital love, the type of oneness that the Bible speaks about in marriage is actually designed to point to the relationship between Christ and the church. It images forth this relationship. It's just a profound picture of what we were made for in the highest form, being joined to our Lord. And that's something I want to develop a little bit. Many places in Scripture points to the Lord and His people in a marriage relationship. And when there's a violation, it talks about adultery. But that marriage relationship, we see in the Old Testament, where God pictured Himself as the husband of His people Israel. Take Isaiah 54, for example. It says, "Your maker is your husband." And there's rejoicing and song because there's a delight that will overshadow everything else that you might find value in the cultures around you. Or Hosea 2:19, where God makes a promise. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever." In love and mercy is how He does this. And now, in God the Son, this Messiah, the longed hope for one, He's come and He is pictured as the bridegroom, like in Ephesians 5, a revelation, and it's even pointed to by analogy here in our passage. And this understanding, this picture of what God is doing and who Christ is the fulfillment of this, this gives us a background of why Jesus answers those who ask Him why His disciples don't mourn and fast. That's the background. And Jesus' answer says that in Him is where fulfilled affections and joy are to be found and pursued. And that's incompatible with the Judaism of Jesus' day. And it's a stark contrast to how religion was being practiced and gets practiced by people, apart from this understanding of who Christ is and what God is doing in history. That's the thrust of this passage. Joy, joy in Jesus. And let's see how that works out in the text. Let's go to your next point. This joy misplaced. There's on the scene there, there's these contrasting schools of thought for discipleship, what it means to be a follower of someone. And Jesus has come on the scene and He's been proclaiming, we learned in chapter 1, this long-awaited time of the kingdom, the fulfillment of God's promises. All the shadows of marriage and restoration and joy and fulfillment, they're all tied up with the coming kingdom. And it's somehow related to Messiah coming. Now, the Jews at that time probably don't really understand how that all ties together. But we can infer from the rest of Scripture that the religious system that was being practiced at the time that Jesus and John the Baptist came on the scene were spiritually off course. There were some faithful people. But you guys remember why John the Baptist came when we looked at that in chapter 1? If you look back in verses 2 to 8, that John the Baptist came and he came to prepare the way for the Lord. He was calling people to be ready for something different. And that's necessary because before John came on the scene, the people weren't ready. And particularly the religious leaders, they weren't taking the people in the right direction. They weren't prepared for the new, so the Lord sent John the Baptist, and He predicted that. And we know that though John came and he got a big following to come after him, the religious system as a whole wasn't really transformed. The leadership was still the same. They were still hardened in their hearts. You remember John calls them a brood of vipers, and Jesus picks up on similar accusations throughout His ministry. And of course, they're the ones who sought to destroy Jesus because they didn't get it. They were going in the wrong direction. John came and he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he also said that there's one mightier than I coming, and He's going to baptize differently. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And all this points to something new that Messiah will bring in. That passage we read this morning in John 2, 22 to 35, we see there with John the Baptist a transition from the age of anticipation to the age of fulfillment. The age of Messiah is coming, and John's disciples, when they see that, they shouldn't think of Jesus coming as some kind of competition to what John the Baptist was doing. No, it's not a competition, but a replacement. And that's why John said in the passage we read, "I must decrease, and He must increase." So, as what we see is The end of the old age and the beginning of the new age in Jesus. Now, at this point in Mark chapter 2, John's in prison by now, but there continue to be some people who would call themselves disciples of John, and they haven't made the transition to following Jesus, like we learn in the Gospel of John, like Andrew and another one of John the Baptist's disciples started to follow Jesus, but not everyone did that. And we see in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, that these disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, they've also adopted the fasting rituals, much like the Pharisees did. So we have these two schools of discipleship, and they were both fasting. When the text says they were fasting, there's an implication that there was some regular observance. It was an ongoing thing. They probably had prescribed days of the week in which they would fast, where they would go without food. We see that ritual in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector when they both pray to God. We see the Pharisee boasting to God as he prays to himself that I fast twice a week. That seems to be a pattern. We learn from other literature that the pattern of fasting among the Pharisees was that they would generally fast on Mondays and Thursdays. This was a scheduled deal where they kept up their religious ritual and they fasted. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting per se. We see fasting described many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually prescribed in the Old Testament law, but it's only done so for one day of the year. Only one fast is actually commanded, and that's the Day of Atonement. No other fasts are required anywhere. Over the years, you see Jewish customs start to add some yearly fasts and celebrated for various events in history. And we see all sorts of voluntary fasts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's various situations in which folks, they stopped their normal eating in a more than usual urgent seeking of God. It's usually done when it's done rightly in situations where someone has some particular burden. It wasn't just the product of some routine spiritual ritual. It was an outflow of dependency. Their fasting naturally flowed from some spiritual urgencies. Well, here you have the Judaism of the time, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, scheduling their fasting twice a week. Now, maybe you can schedule spiritual urgency. Maybe it is a reminder. You set times away to get away from distractions and direct your attention on the Lord. And perhaps you could do that for good reasons at first. Maybe these guys, rightly, they're awaiting the kingdom of God too. And they establish these rituals. And again, that's not inherently wrong, but it also can easily become more about just a heartless ritual when it's scheduled like this. It's more about doing what you think you should do rather than a real hunger for God. And what can slowly happen is that you start to have conformity to a ritual replace the inclinations and the disposition of the heart. I think we see that a lot. You probably know it. Maybe you battle with your daily devotions. We call it devotions, but sometimes it's just reading my Bible chapters and checking off a checklist and really haven't thought about it or engaged with it or let it shape my heart. You can come to church and you can sing some old hymns and you don't think about the words. You're just trying to make sure you're staying in tune and it doesn't shape you in certain ways. Maybe during the message, you're looking out the window or thinking about everything else, sleeping. Wake up. Now, the answer isn't necessarily to stop those things, right? But it's to battle for a right focus. Because you know, deep down, God's word is his way of speaking to us and shaping us and praying to him and looking to the word. It's a way that we get more of God. But with the Pharisees, well, we know Jesus had some charges against them. Isaiah did with the Jews in the Old Testament and Mark 7, which we'll get to in some weeks, Jesus accuses them and says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. They didn't have a true brokenness of their sin. They didn't have a dependent calling out. There was no real spiritual value in what they're doing. And as one author says, when there's no spiritual value in performing outward religious rituals, then it bears no relationship to what's going on in the heart. And we know that that's what happened to some of them. It did become empty ritual, and they had totally misplaced effort in all that they were doing. But more than just heartlessness towards God, another problem came out of it. These rituals like fasting became a measure of spirituality among one another, and they would compare each other. And they made these expectations that this is what you need to do to really be spiritual, whatever that meant. And it became another reason for boasting. They said, okay, this is what people do who are serious about their religion. That kind of distortion is what Jesus warns his disciples about. He says, don't fast like hypocrites. Look at Matthew 6. He gives this charge. Matthew 6:16. Jesus says to his disciples now, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. Why? So that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. I mean, it's just a pride thing. They're just elevating themselves. They're not trying to hold up the glory of God, but they're trying to get the praise of men. And Jesus says, they have their reward in full. They got their praise of men. But you, when you fast, don't try and make it look like you're all disheveled and everyone can see how out of it you are. No, you anoint your head, you wash your face, so that your fasting won't be noticed by men. You're not doing it for men, but it'll be noticed by your Father who's in secret. And then he goes on to say, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth with men, but in heaven. Don't misplace where you're trying to find joy and treasure. Now notice something. Jesus is still indicating that there are apparently occasions for fasting for disciples. It's not commanded, but it seems to be almost expected in a fallen world when you're following the Lord that there's going to be times of spiritual urgency. And it's not just something for ritual's sake. It's not just to experience pain in your body and to pummel yourself. It's not some kind of regulation that's to be imposed. It's not some way that you're going to earn your way to God or impress God, but it's to get more of God. To have more focus, more dependence. That's the right kind of attitude of the heart. But these people who are looking at Jesus' disciples, they don't see Jesus fasting. They don't see his disciples fasting. They don't see that there's regular times when they don't eat. They did see him partying with tax collectors and sinners in last week's passage, having a big feast, and maybe that happened on one of those Mondays or Thursdays, we don't really know. But whatever it was obvious to the observers that Jesus' disciples just didn't fast. They didn't do it at all. So they ask, why aren't you doing this? I mean, Jesus and his disciples, they're supposed to be some kind of religious group, and that's what religious groups do if you're really religious. You fast. So they were surprised that they didn't do this expected practice. So why is Jesus running so contrary to the current religion? Who does he think he is? Jesus gives a fascinating answer in the next point, you join the groom. Jesus, he doesn't say that they're not doing it because everyone else is just doing empty ritual. That's not what he says. He doesn't say it's because everyone else is just doing it in proud hypocrisy. But the reason he gives is because his disciples are with Jesus. That's what it says in verse 19. Here's what Jesus says to these inquirers. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And the implied answer is, of course not. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This cannot fast. The parallel passage in Matthew 9 actually says they cannot mourn. Fasting was generally associated with a mourning attitude. Being with Jesus is not like a funeral, but a wedding party. It's a rejoicing situation. And it's not just being at a party, not just enjoying the celebration, but the joy is actually in the groom, in Jesus himself. Because it says Jesus is with them. It says they have the bridegroom. They have him. They're with the groom in the celebration. And we need to understand back then the picture of a wedding. They made a big deal back then. Typical Jewish weddings, they lasted for 7 days. And it was a time of huge joy and festivities in the house, outside of the house. There's abundance of food and wine, as well as songs and dance and music. And the rabbis even had rules there that they weren't allowed to fast at a wedding celebration. That included the rabbis. Now, that's the sense there at the end of verse 19. They cannot fast. It's not allowed. But on the other hand, it should be obvious that mourning, fasting, it just doesn't fit with rejoicing. He's saying, if you really get what is going on, you have to rejoice. So what's going on is there's something wonderful going on in the person and ministry of Jesus. This is part of what Jesus' message has been all along, what we've been talking about. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the center of the kingdom is the king. The joy, the kingdom, the celebration, it's all centered on the king. That's what God's doing in history. That's what God is doing in Jesus. Remember how we talked about in the Old Testament how God is pictured as a husband and now Jesus is taking on that role? He is the husband of God's people. Well, when he comes, the wedding celebration, it points to the celebration that we are to have with the Lord. We're to find our good, our joy in him, like the groom's friends. And we get a little bit of taste of that, again, going back to some of the Old Testament roots, where we see the psalmists have some of that focus, where they're setting affections on the Lord as their highest good and their highest joy. Take Psalm 16:11, for example. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's basically saying all other joys, they're not full. Fullness comes in your presence. All other joys, they don't last forever. They come to an end. But with the Lord, there's fullness, there's pleasure. This home that we have here, there's not fullness of joy. It doesn't last forever. This marriage that you in or not in, it's momentary. There's not fullness of joy. It doesn't last forever. The rest we have here doesn't last forever. It never fully satisfies us. But they point to something, someone who does. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, he's talking about how nothing compares to the Lord. Rather, his desire rests in the Lord. Listen to what it says in Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. He says, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We see his desire resting in the Lord. And we see what the psalmist longs for come to fullness. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision, and it's a time when he sees when the Lord's people are finally in the Lord's presence. We see aspects of it in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, but I want to go to Revelation 19 and show you a little bit of this wedding celebration in marriage. There's John picking up in verse 6. He says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they're crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. You have this huge chorus, and it just shakes one on the inside as they praise God. let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have this scene of overwhelming rejoicing, this future feast celebrating union with Christ and his followers, a bride to the bridegroom. And it's just unimaginable blessing being pictured. And this is the kingdom of God coming to fulfillment. It's home. It's intimate relationship. It's joining in marriage and union. It's celebration. It's feast. It's singing. All with our Maker, our Savior, our Lord, the groom with the bride, the King with his people. That's what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, when I'm here, we celebrate. I'm both the center and the cause of the joy that my disciples should have. So Jesus' answer says, why aren't they fasting? Because the groom is present. This is the beginning of the long-awaited new age. And his disciples have him. They have fellowship with him. And it's not a time for mourning or fasting. Now, can you imagine what the disciples of the Pharisees think of this? It's kind of outrageous. If you understand that this guy that they think is a man, this rabbi, is calling himself a groom, and that he should be the center of people's joy. You see what a stark picture that is as we go through the Gospel of Mark and we see all these portraits. This one is the cause of rejoicing. And it's radically different than the old-time religion of Judaism. You go to your next point there, and we see this radical discontinuity where joy is supposed to be in the newness. Now, these other disciples, they don't understand the significance of Jesus, or else they'd be celebrating. They're so steeped, though, in their old system that they're missing out on it. They don't understand the old system with the old covenant, and especially the traditions around the law that had crept into Judaism and in a lot of ways eclipsed the Judaism of the Bible, and they didn't recognize the reality of this coming king. And it doesn't seem like this old here is just represented by the Judaism of the Pharisees, because the disciples of John and their Judaism is also mentioned. And Jesus is basically saying the old, it just isn't compatible with this new age, the king coming. And the new age isn't centered on the law. It isn't centered on ritual traditions. But what's it centered on? It's centered on Christ. And if you try and mix this, it just won't work. It's incompatible. And Jesus gives a couple illustrations from everyday life just to make his point there. The first one, somewhat obvious, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, when you wash it, it's going to shrink. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. And the new from the old, and there's a worse tear there. It just doesn't work. He gives a second illustration. He talks about wineskins, and wineskins were made out of leather. And after they got old, they lost their elasticity and got stiff and could crack. And if you put new wine in there, and there's a fermenting process going on, then it's just going to burst them open. And the wine is lost, and the skin is ruined. And what Jesus said, I didn't come to patch up the old system. He's not going to make any concessions with kind of mixing and matching. They're both going to be ruined if you try and combine these. He comes to bring in a new rule and a new covenant. And yes, the Old Testament, it looks forward, and Jesus came to fulfill all these things. But that fulfillment means bringing it to what it pointed to. It's not just taking the old one and trying to perform it better. It's something different. The Jews seem to want to hold on to the old. We just need to get people to be more holy and more righteous. They weren't really interested in the new wine. But the kingdom of God coming isn't just some patch job. It's a new age. It is the highest form of glory and joy that we were made for. And we just can't fit Jesus into that. We can't fit Jesus with our own view of whatever religion is, our own spirituality. You can't just add Jesus to worshiping however you want to worship. And that's not what Jesus called people to. That's what happens in cults and other religions. They have their own religions, and sometimes they'll take the name Jesus and they'll make some different Jesus. Sometimes they'll take Jesus as just a good teacher. Sometimes they'll take Jesus as just a friend or even a forgiver of sin, but they don't see him as Lord. They don't see him as the center of joy. In our discipleship, our religion is to have him at the center, and that totally changes things. This isn't some rule book religion. It's about intimate union and fellowship, and you do things to be pleasing to the groom and to get your joy from the groom. This isn't make yourself better and look down on others, other sinners and tax collectors like last week. It is follow him. And it's not just some sad religion based on how well I do, but it's based on a deep joy in a person who died for me and rose again so we can be with him forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Coming to Christ, it's a radical change. It's repentance, turning from whatever I found hope in before and turning to the Savior for his gifts and for who he is. They go together. There's a turn that's necessary, an allegiance that's necessary given to him. And so often, isn't that how we lose our joy in our Christian walk? We can get caught up in those rituals. We got to look back to our bridegroom, the one who gave himself on the cross so that we can have joy. It was a conference this week. We were talking about Jonathan Edwards, and one of the summary statements was a realization of where a lot of our problems come from. And the speaker was making this comment that the center of every problem that we have is misguided belief that something other than the beauty of God in Christ is necessary for our happiness. Me just being better than others won't bring me joy. Me just having comfort in this life won't bring me the kind of joy that's in the Lord. Me being in good shape, me having a successful career, me getting my way, those things, if I think they will give me the kind of joy that I can have in the Lord, that's misguided belief. It's another religion. And we can't just try and patch that up. We're called to abandon it. And that's why Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you deny yourself that finds your worth, your hope, your joy in other things, and you follow me and fix your hope once and for all on the grace that's in Christ. We keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we run this race with endurance towards him. And if we fix it elsewhere, it won't give you fullness of joy. There needs to be some kind of transition here. And you see all through Scripture where the hope of the people in the midst of persecution as they write letters is awaiting the return of our Lord to bring us into that joy. But right now we're not there yet. And I want to transition to our last point there. And just before we get to that, just a bridge between understanding this old and the new. And I think the marriage analogy is helpful again. I was thinking, okay, when we mix systems, it's like kind of mixing singleness with marriage. Before someone's married, they do a certain way. There's certain obligations or non-obligations that you don't have when you're not married. But once you're married, you have a new status, you have new obligations, you have new commitment. And if you try and live like a single person where you don't really have to regard the person, you don't have to pour yourself out, live sacrificially, it's not going to go well for the marriage. But again, we're not talking about temporary marriage in this life between man and woman. We're talking about what marriage points to, an eternal union with our Lord, which requires a new way of life, and there's a newness of worship, a newness of looking at things. And when we enter relationship with our groom, with our king, there's no going back. This covenant is forever. So we don't go back to the old religious forms. We don't go back to the old sacrifices. We don't go back to the priesthood. And we certainly don't go to just some ritual, Jewish traditions, or whatever traditions we come up with. But we center our religion on Christ, and we find joy in him. Now, as we go into the last point here, let's take that marriage analogy again. Once we're in this relationship, not only does our status and our relationship continue, but it continues even if we're separated from each other. The commitment continues. But even a sense of the joy continues. And when we look at joy in the absence there, your last point, Jesus talks about a time when the bridegroom won't be present. There won't be the same celebration. And there will be a time for the disciples to mourn. Verse 20 says, there will be days when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. When they're together, they don't mourn. But Jesus knows there is a time coming when they won't be together. In fact, that word taken away, it's like a violent snatching. Same type of sense that Jesus knew from Isaiah 53. He talks about, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. He's referring to his upcoming death. His death where, he says in Mark 10:45, he gives his life as a ransom for many. He gives his ransom to pay the sin that we have. And he gave himself to purchase for his people eternal joy. Because what separates us from joy is the guilt of sin, the punishment we all deserve, which we can't be in that joy unless we have our sins forgiven and then welcomed into his presence. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He purchased joy for his people. And that was part of the plan. And when he's taken away, the mourning process is appropriate. And yes, he was resurrected, but that was part of the plan. But part of the plan was not to stay, but to return to the Father until he would come again and finally bring his bride to himself forever. Because the bride's not fully ready yet. There's a higher form of bride what is yet to come than if he would have just came at the first one. Because there's more to be gathered. This bride, we think of it collectively, but this bride is going to be adorned, and what his purposes are in history is to bring people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language together as part of this bride. And the chorus of praise that will go to God will be more glorious. It will be a higher joy than it would be if he would have come back then. And he is coming back, and he's bringing us to his kingdom. Yes, we have his spirit, and we have him that way, and he comforts us, and he equips us, and he enables us to follow us, and he also enables us to go out to the nations. And yes, we have the status of being joined to him, we're heirs to the kingdom, but he is not with us physically yet. We await his return, and that's what we're saying. This is the blessed hope that we wait for. Is Jesus coming for his bride, his own possession? And while he's gone, there's going to be fasting. There's going to be times of hardship, urgent times when we need to look to him and try and remove the diversions. But we do it resting in his finished works. And we can have, in the midst of those hard times, in the midst of even mourning, a joy that's underneath it, a settled joy in what we have and who we are. Because if he is still our husband, it's like a marriage relationship. You can be in a marriage, and it's so precious to you, even if the spouse goes off, is called to service, called to duty, you still delight in the fact that you are joined. And so, in Christ, even though he's gone and he's not present, the beloved is still ours. And that can carry us through the misery that we have now. I think again of Paul's verse where where he talks about how he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You remember that verse? There is real evil in this world that we're not to delight in. But underneath that, he can always be rejoicing because of who he is in Christ and what he has before him. And that can be ours too, as we fix ourselves on the Lord as the center of our joy. And as his disciples, we battle to look to him, to fix our eyes on him, to eagerly wait for him. But our joy in him can still permeate our affections, our pursuits. Allows us to have contentment so that we don't get caught looking elsewhere. But we look to him. We correspond with him through his word and our prayer. And we follow him, and he is with us. But he will come and bring us into the great day of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we wait for that day where in his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, the highest form that we can imagine. Father, help us. Help us to see the beauty of your holiness, the wonder in your Son. And help us to follow all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.